Have you ever had a good story ruined for you? What I mean by that is you have a story that you really love, a story that's inspiring, something that you love to think about, and then someone comes along and tells you that that story didn't happen the way that you think it did, or this particular part was different than you would like, and the result is of learning those things is that the story has been ruined for you. It's not as good as it used to be. Well, I had that experience some time ago when I watched the movie Flags of Our Fathers. Now, the movie Flags of Our Fathers is about the taking of the island of Iwo Jima by the U.S. Marines during World War II. More specifically, this particular movie is about what I consider the best part of the story of the taking of Iwo Jima, and that is when the Marines raised a flag on the top of Mount Suribachi during the fighting there on Iwo Jima. Now, this is a moment that even if you know nothing else about World War II, even if you know nothing about Iwo Jima, you know this part of the story because it's immortalized in one of the best-known photographs in what I believe in history, and that is this particular photograph right here, the photograph of the raising of the flag on Mount Suribachi on Iwo Jima. In watching the story, though, of the Flags of Their Fathers, I learned a couple of things that ruined the story for me. See, when I saw that picture the first time, and since I've thought about it, I've thought about this as being a symbol of bravery, a symbol of courage, a symbol of victory as this flag is raised and Iwo Jima is claimed. What I found out as I watched the movie, however, is that the flag was raised on the fifth day of a battle that raged for another month. So this is not the moment of victory that I had hoped and thought it was. Beyond that, I found out watching the movie that this particular flag raising that the picture is taken of is not the first flag that went up, but the second flag that went up, and it was a second flag that was put up at least in part so the photographers could take pictures to send back so that people would buy war bonds. Now, none of that changes the bravery of the Marines at Iwo Jima. None of that changes the fact that the taking of Iwo Jima was absolutely important in the winning of World War II in the Pacific. But what those details did was ruin a good story for me. And I may have ruined a story for some of you this morning. My apologies if I have. I want you to turn your attention here this morning to the story that we have been considering together this summer, and that is the story of David. Now, if there was ever a good story, this is a good story. It's a story about a shepherd boy who rises from obscurity to become king. And along the way, he kills lions and bears and a giant for good measure. But when he ascends to the throne, he remains the same nice guy that he was when he was out with the sheep. He's fair to his enemies. He's loving to those who are around him. He even loves God, and he serves God with all his heart and all his mind. So this is not just a good story. This is a great story. And then along comes 1 Samuel 27, a story that is a little-known part of the larger story of David, but it's a portion of the story of David that contains some details, some information, which has the potential to ruin the story for us, at least as we know it and love it. Now, there's a strong temptation when we read the words of 1 Samuel 27 to ignore what happens here or to minimize it so that we could keep the story the way we know it and we can keep the story the way we like it. But to do so would be a mistake. First of all, because the story is part of Scripture, and we're told that all Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, and so we should read it. But secondly, this part of David's story, like all of the other parts of the story that we've been looking at together, have something to teach us about our own life of faith and something to teach us about what it means for us to live together as a community of faith known as Family of Faith Christian Reformed Church. And so I want to spend a few moments with you this morning considering this less than admirable story, and I want to begin with a question, and the question is this: what do we do with Ziklag? What do we do with Ziklag? Consider the story. David makes a decision. He decides that, in the chapter previous, by the way, David spares Saul's life one more time. And Saul says he's sorry and he'll never do it again. David knows better. He knows that Saul is kind of a revenge addict. If you've ever worked with people who are addicted to something, they'll often tell you they're never going to do it again, and then they turn around and they do it right away again. And so David knows this, so he makes a decision, and he says, I've got to get out of here. I've got to go someplace where Saul won't follow me. And so he goes to the Philistines for a second time. And he finds himself again in the court of Achish. And if you look back at 1 Samuel 21, you remember the story what David did the first time he was in Achish's court? He acts like a crazy man. Yeah. Okay, he's doing the drooling out of the corners of his mouth. He's drooling. He drooled down his beard. He scratched the walls. He was crazy. He acted like he was insane. And that's how he got out. Now it seems like when he returns to Achish's court, he decides to use a different tactic, and that is to become as ruthless and as brutal, as amoral as the Philistines themselves. Using Ziklag as the base of his operations, Ziklag, which Achish gave to him, David goes out and he raids the enemies of Israel. But he doesn't just raid the enemies of Israel, he goes there and he destroys every last person. And then when he's done with doing that, he returns to Ziklag and he lies to Achish. Achish said, where do you go? And he says, oh, I went and I raided this part of Israel. I raided that part of Israel. Now, this isn't exactly the David that we've come to know and admire. This isn't the man that we'd like to hold him up to be. So what do we do? What do we do with the story? How are we supposed to process this morally disturbing story? Well, there are some who answer that question this way, and they say that David, at this point in his life, loses faith. He loses faith in God, and he gives in to his baser instincts of survival, and he does what he can in order to survive. There are others who've commented on this story who say that who commend David for his willingness to make the best of a bad situation, for his shrewdness, and they praise him for his solution to a sticky situation. But in the end, I think there's much more going on in this story. There's much more than David losing faith, which I don't think happens. There's much more than David being shrewd, which I think he is being shrewd. But that much more is the hand of God at work in the story. You see, even though the Lord is neither mentioned nor sought by David in 1 Samuel 27, the context of the story of David, the larger picture of David's story, which is really the story of God at work in David's life, the larger picture of the story demands that we see God's involvement, demands that we see divine involvement. God has been involved with David's story from the very beginning. And it's not as if in 1 Samuel 27, God simply says, oh, I'm going to step out for a minute and go get a cup of coffee. God's as involved in this portion of the story as he is in any other portion of the story. Commenting on this less than uplifting portion of the story, Eugene Peterson writes the following. He says, the storyteller doesn't say that this is the right thing to do, simply that this is what David does. And in precisely these conditions, God works his purposes out. God protects David from violating the covenant. He guards David's faithfulness to his anointing. He works out his salvation. What Peterson is pointing out here is that David doesn't attack his own people. In a situation where it would have been easy for him to step into destroying his own people, David doesn't do it. And then this last sentence. The primary concern of the spiritual life isn't what we do for God, but what he does for us. David's story, from first and last, is not about what David does for God, whether it is good or bad. The story from beginning to end is the story of what God does for David throughout his life, in every episode. The subtext, that is, the story behind the story of 1 Samuel 27, is very similar to the story that we find in the book of Esther. don't know how many of you are familiar with the book of Esther. How many of you have ever read the book of Esther? Just raise your hand. Now, let me ask you this question. Is God ever mentioned in the story of Esther? Is God ever sought in the story of Esther? Not really. Are there things that happen in the story of Esther that are a little bit morally shaky? Yeah, there are. But the story itself is literally drenched, it's soaked, it's surrounded by the presence of God, God's divine activity behind the scenes, saving his people. And the same thing is true here in 1 Samuel 27. God is remaining faithful. He's caring for David, even in a dicey and a morally difficult situation. David receives no specific direction from the Lord, and yet the Lord is with him nonetheless. And my question for you this morning is this, isn't that the exact place that we often live? I mean, and think about it. Isn't it the fact that most of our day-to-day living is like Ziklag? That is, we make decisions as best we can. We make decisions with imperfect data, being imperfect people in imperfect situations. We make decisions as best we can. No angel from the Lord arrives to tell us how to deal with our delinquent teenager. No message comes directly from God to tell us how to vote in this upcoming presidential election, which is a moral quagmire, as far as I'm concerned. No letter arrives from God to tell me whether I should take that job, the only job that's been available to me, when it's required that I work on Sundays. By the way, I took that kind of job. God doesn't show up to tell us to do this or to do that or how to deal with this or how to deal with that. We make decisions based on the data that we have, and we know that those decisions are often maybe not right. Maybe they're decisions that people on the outside look at and they say, "What? How could you make that decision?" Like David at Ziklag, we live out our lives in a circumstance that is decidedly unfriendly to the life of faith. This world, in case you need the memo, this world does not love you, and it does not love your faith. Most of us are living in Ziklag. We're living amongst the Philistines in a difficult situation. We make the best decisions we can with the wisdom that we have available, which isn't always the best, because like it or not, direct divine guidance isn't always available to us. And it's in this situation where we find ourselves on a daily basis, we need to understand that, as was the case with David in Ziklag, that even though the Lord may not be openly evident to our senses, he's here. He's working to fulfill his promises in our lives, blessing us even through the results of our less than perfect decision making. Bill Arnold, in his commentary on our text, puts it very well when he says this: God writes straight in crooked lines. That is, even though the paths we trod and the decisions we make may appear to be nothing more than aimless wandering. I received this card some time ago, thanks to Marv and Doreen Anderson. I tried to get it up on the screen. It says, "Our perception of the path of life." See this? This is what our lives feel like. I don't know about you, but my life's not a straight line. My life has lots of moving forward and moving backwards and moving side to side and decisions that are made that we don't really understand. And then the inside of the card says this: "I'm sure glad God is in control and knows what he's doing, aren't you? God draws straight in crooked lines." The Lord uses all of our wandering, all of our crookedness, to accomplish his good will in our lives. This is another way of saying what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose." And usually we don't understand until we look back, until we gain some perspective. We get in the middle of this mess in our lives, and we're trying to survive, and we're making decisions that we question 900 different times because we're not quite sure if they're the right decision. And then we get 10 years down the road or 10 months down the road, and we look back and we see how God has drawn straight with our crooked lines. Take a look back at your life and you know it to be true. Or maybe you find yourself in the midst of a mess right now and you're not quite sure which way to turn and what decisions to make. I want you to take heart. Because the truth is that God is present, even in the mess of our lives. He's taking the crookedness and he's drawing straight lines. Of this, you can be sure. Now, I want to apply this idea not only to our individual lives, but also to our life as a community of faith known as Family of Faith Church. Or to put it in another way, I want to say this, that Ziklag is a lot like the church. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, just this, that although the church, and I'm going to go so far as to say, although Family of Faith Christian Reformed Church is not all that it ought to be, because we're not all that we ought to be, doesn't mean that God is not at work in us and through us in powerful and amazing ways. I want you to consider for a moment, and we looked at this last summer, but I want to remind you of this. Consider the kinds of people among whom David lived at Ziklag. You got this gathering of 600 men and their families, and they are described in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, when it says, these people were all coming to David when he was out in the wilderness. It says, these are the kinds of folks that showed up. The brave, the strong, the good-looking, right? No. Those who were in distress, or in debt, or discontented, gathered around David. Distressed, discontent, in debt. Is that the kind of group you want to hang out with? That's where David is, in Ziklag. As much as we might want to make David's group out to be an earlier version of Robin Hood's Merry Men, this was a group of malcontents and misfits. This group even included David's own brothers. We're told in 1 Samuel 22 that they showed up. And they probably didn't show up because they liked David and they wanted to be with him. They showed up because Saul was going to kill them if they stayed around. And so this is not a group of choir boys and gentlemen that are gathered here together in Ziklag. This is a rough-cut group. But, as Eugene Peterson puts it so well, this is an embryonic holy people of God. What he means by that is this is an early picture of the church. Ziklag is an early picture of the church. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, distressed, discontented, indebted. This is the church. I mean, don't we come to the church looking for good people? Don't we come to the church looking for those nice people that we can't find elsewhere? I mean, isn't the church a place for the better people of the world? Actually, no. Actually, the church is a gathering of sinners. Now, if you think about that, I mean, how much sense does it make to put a whole bunch of sinners in one place? What do you think is going to happen? A lot of sin, a lot of difficulty, a lot of trouble. Not a good idea. But the church is a gathering of sinners in whom and through whom God is at work. A gathering of sinners. Let's be clear on that. Do we belong to Jesus Christ? Have we given our lives to Him? Yes, we have. We love Him and we want to serve Him. But the reality is that we're always at war with ourselves. We're always at war with that sin that lives in us. And if you put us all together, somebody's toes are going to get stepped on. Somebody's going to get elbowed in the ribs. Because that's what happens when we live near each other. I believe, to a certain extent, that's what David is getting at in our psalm for today, Psalm 133. We often read this psalm as if David is describing this utopia where no one ever fights, where everyone agrees on the carpet color, where everyone likes the same kind of worship. But I don't think so. I think the important point of this psalm is that God is present. Listen again to the words of the psalm. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now, the image that David is borrowing here is the image of the ordination of Aaron. Aaron, the high priest, has oil poured over his head as he is selected as the one of God, runs down on his beard and onto the collar of his priestly robes. God has selected him. Does that make Aaron a perfect man? No. But God is there. God is there. God is there providing his blessing, even life, forevermore. The important part of that psalm is God's presence there among his people. With more than a little bit of humor, Eugene Peterson writes the following. He says, Ziklag, for me, is the premier biblical location for realizing that when we get serious about the Christian life, we eventually end up in a place and among people decidedly uncongenial to what we had expected. That place and people is often called a church. And then listen to this. I love this last line. It's hard to get over the disappointment that God, having made an exception in my case, doesn't call nice people to repentance. Peterson has a footnote there where he says this. He says, I've made it a practice whenever I go to a new church, whether I go as a pastor or as I go as a member of that church, to call that church Ziklag, Ziklag Baptist Church, or Ziklag Assembly of God Church, or Ziklag Methodist Church. In our case, he would call it Ziklag Christian Reformed Church. And he does that to remind himself that this is a group of sinners gathered together in whom and through whom God is at work. The situation may not always be the way I like it to be, but God is here. Are you frustrated with the church at times? If you aren't, you haven't been looking very closely. Because when you get into the church, when you get in the middle of things in the church, you find Ziklag. That is, you find troubled people in a troubling situation. But far from convincing us that the church is a lost cause, far from convincing us that we ought to just walk away from the church or go try to find a better church. I think you all, I've said that to all of you before, right? That wonderful statement by Mark Lowry. If you ever find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Wherever you go, you take yourself along. Wherever you go, there's a group of people there that are going to cause the same kind of difficulty. Rather, far from pulling us away from the church, we must come to the point where we celebrate the fact that God uses all of our combined crookedness to draw straight lines. In spite of us, and sometimes because of us, people come to know and love the Lord. In spite of us, and sometimes because of us, the gospel is proclaimed in word and deed. In spite of us, and because of us, the name of Jesus Christ is exalted. And all this happens because God is with us here. Remember what Jesus Christ said. He didn't say, go and build my church. He said, I will build my church. He works in and through us. Now, I want you to think about this. When we talk about all of this, about the difficulty, the kind of people that are in the church, where did you find Jesus during his ministry? Did you find him amongst those who had their lives together, had their act together, who had everything going for them? Or did you find him amongst those who were a mess and who needed help? Jesus is criticized over and over and over again for hanging out with the sinners. Jesus' own response to that is, I haven't come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Now, the irony of that is there's no such thing as a righteous person. The irony of that is that we're all sin sick. We all need Jesus. But the reality is this: if you want to hang out with Jesus, if you want to know where he is, if you want to experience his presence, then you got to know that he's always where he's always, he is where he's always been, and that's Ziklag. I love it when people say, "I love Jesus, but I don't like the church." I've told people when they said that to me, go home and tell your wife, "I love you, but I don't love your body." See how that goes. Not very well. So many people leave the church because they say, "I can be a better Christian apart from the church." This is happening more and more in our world today. People are saying, "I can separate myself from the church and I can be a better Christian." Guess what? If you separate yourself from the church, you don't know Jesus. That doesn't mean you're not going to be saved, okay? I'll be very careful about that. But Jesus works in the middle of the sinners. He's not out there on some island where you can meditate and, I mean, that's, we can do that spiritually, but if we're going to stay as people who are growing and knowing Jesus Christ, we have to be in the middle of his family. We have to love his body, as hard as that might be sometimes. Now, I'm not suggesting by any of this that I'm not giving you permission to kind of live however you want and say, "Well, I'm a sinner and God's working in me anyway, so I can just kind of do whatever I want." The Father still calls for perfection. He says to us, "Be holy because I am holy. Walk in my ways because I have called you to live that way." He still wants the best of us as we seek to live as Christ would have us to. I love how Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He could almost be writing this letter to the group gathered at Ziklag, at least this portion of it. He writes this: "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this, and that's what some of you were. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We have been washed by the Spirit. We are called to a higher life. Yet, try as we might, we will fail. Try as we might, there will still be hurt feelings and difficulties in the church, because we live in Ziklag. We live in this place that is not congenial to our faith, that is not encouraging to our life. We live there as citizens who ourselves have sin in our own hearts that we wrestle with on a regular basis. But take heart. Take heart, because amidst the crookedness, our own and others' crookedness, God is at work drawing straight lines. So don't lose hope. God is here. Don't go looking for hope someplace else, because Jesus is present here, and he's working in us and among us and through us, just as he was with David in Ziklag. I want to invite you into a time of prayer, and the last portion of the prayer will be a confession time, because again, we're called into this life of holiness. And so would you join me in prayer? Merciful God, we praise you that you are at work in our lives, drawing straight with the crookedness of our lives. We bless you that we don't have to depend on our own strengths and our own decision-making to get everything right, because you are the God who can use all of the stuff of our lives to create something beautiful. And therefore, we praise you. And therefore, we trust in you. And in looking back and looking on our own crookedness, Father, we come to you with confession. We admit that we need you because our lives are broken. We especially see our brokenness in the ways we break down community by our greed, anger, timidity, self-centeredness, and individualism. Lord, instead of greed, may we be benevolent. In place of anger and conflict, bring reconciliation. Where there is timidity, bring a boldness for Christ and for others who have no voice. When we are selfish, help us to humbly recognize our own failings and to be aware of the needs of those around us. And Lord, help us build up the bridges of community where we have torn it down due to our desire to be individualistic. We recognize that it is in you and you alone that we can find our everlasting hope, the hope that we can live freely in you, free from our sin, our guilt, and our shame, because of your merciful sacrifice on our behalf. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.